American humorist and writer James Thurber gave this advice: all human beings should try to learn before they die what they are running from and to and why. What are you running away from in life? What are you running to? Why? Everyone is running away from something and running to something else. Most people don't know why they're running or where they're going. Psychologists devote their lives to these questions, and they offer many useful insights for people. But I'm not a psychologist. The Bible gives us the ultimate answers to these questions, because ultimately the answers are spiritual, not psychological. Many people are running away from God to pursue sin or their own interests, goals, agendas, selfishness. Obviously, that's the wrong direction to be running. The Christian is a person who is running away from whatever particular flavor of sin dominates that person's life in the flesh and running to God's call on your life. That's what the Christian is. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And that's what sanctification is all about. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, the passage we're looking at this morning, that God sentenced sin in our flesh to satisfy His call on our lives. The flesh, as we learned in Romans 7, is what we're running away from. And the call of God is what we're running to. Why? Because God is at work transforming us into the people He wants us to become. If you boil down Paul's statement in these two verses, here it is: God condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteousness of the law might be performed in us. There you have it. That is what we're running away from, it is what we're running to, and it is why. Do you want to be righteous? Here's how you actually perform as God wants you to perform. So the first principle we have to understand in that process is that the law is powerless to make us perfect. We've talked a lot about the law. Paul has stressed this principle again and again and again. Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 3, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh." He prefaces his point with that statement. The law can never change your heart. The law can never change what's inside of you. It cannot eliminate our flesh. The moralist never understands that. Many, many people try very hard to be good people, to keep the law, but in the end, every one of us fails to keep the law. The law is powerless to change us. The law is incapable of changing us inside where it counts. It is impossible to change our hearts by imposing an external legal code on our lives. Why? Paul tells us. The law is rendered powerless through the flesh. Now, what is the flesh? We've talked about it a lot. Paul has. The flesh is our human nature controlled by sin. The flesh nullifies any power that the law might have in our lives. That's why, Romans 7, you can never be righteous even as a Christian by simply imposing the law on yourself or anyone else. Now, there are at least two reasons why the flesh renders the law powerless. First, because we are humans, we will always selectively apply the law in our favor. Now, you know that's true, don't you? Because we are humans, we will always selectively apply the law in our favor. That's human nature. It's human nature to paint the other person's sin black as night, while ours is sort of, well, a little dull gray. That's why Jesus said, don't try to take the speck out of someone else's eye before you get rid of the beam in your own. It's simply too easy in our own self-righteous pride to paint the other person as bad when we compare our sins. That's human nature. That's the flesh. And that's why the law ultimately is powerless to change us, because we always selectively apply it. Whatever makes us look better works to make others look worse. So the law never really changes us. The second reason is similar. Because we are humans, we will always struggle with sinful defects in our own personalities. We will always struggle with sinful defects in our own personalities. Human nature, the flesh. It's still with us even as Christians. We may be able to make ourselves look kind of good to other people. Here in church, we can, you know, put on the Christian face. We can look pretty good. We may be able to justify our choices to satisfy ourselves, but we will never satisfy God that way. Deep down inside, where God can see, lurks sin living in the flesh, influencing our choices. To explain how God sees human sinfulness, Billy Graham told a story about the time that he and Cliff Barrows were in Atlantic City, New Jersey. They'd completed an evening meeting and they were walking along the boardwalk when they came upon a man who was auctioning off diamond rings. And Dr. Graham said when he and his wife had gotten married that he had given his wife a diamond that was so small, he said, quote, you couldn't see it with a microscope. So he decided to go in and see if he could buy her a nicer diamond ring. He had $65 in his pocket. Back then, $65 went a little farther anyway. So they went through the auction process. He ended up spending the entire $65 and buying a diamond ring. The next day, he went to a jeweler and said, can you look at this diamond and tell me how much it is worth? The jeweler looked at the diamond through his glass and he said, oh, maybe $35 or $40. What? Billy Graham said. It's supposed to be 2 carats. Well, look at it, the jeweler said. And so Dr. Graham said he looked at it through the glass and he could see all of the defects in the diamond. And then he makes the point that that's the way God looks at us. We can look so good, like that diamond ring on the boardwalk in Atlantic City. But God, by His law, looks down deep inside where all the defects are. The law is powerless to make us perfect. But God does what the law cannot do. That's the point of Romans 8. Christ came in the flesh to defeat the flesh. Look at Romans 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. What the law cannot, could not, will not, never will be able to do, God did for you. God condemned sin in the flesh. Now you say, well, Dave, wait. Doesn't the law condemn sin? Isn't that what the law does? How could the law not do that and God do it? How is this condemnation different than what the law already does? Excellent question. I'm glad you came up with it. Because it is the clue to our sanctification process in Jesus Christ. The job of the law was to condemn sin, right? To expose it, meaning to point out our sinfulness. So God's condemnation of sin here must be something different than that kind of condemnation of sin, because the law already does that. Well, the word condemn can mean to pronounce a sentence of death, or it can mean to execute that sentence to carry it out. Here the word must mean to carry out in our lives the sentence of death that God pronounced on our sin at the cross. That's sanctification. God is in the business of carrying out the sentence of death that He has already placed on your sin in the flesh when Christ died on the cross. What remains in us has already been judged, not just condemned, but defeated. The law cannot destroy the power of sin, but Christ did on the cross. We are capable of defeating sin in our lives, not in our own power, but in God's power to defeat that sin, because God defeated that sin on the cross. That sin in your life, He already defeated. I mean, it's sort of like the Iraq war right now. Saddam Hussein was defeated, his power was removed, the people liberated, but there are a whole lot of very messy, bloody skirmishes going on, right? It's still happening. So it is in our lives. The power of sin has been defeated, but we have to fight sin daily in our lives as we grow and learn and develop. Now, how and when did God defeat the sin according to this verse? Paul tells us God did it when He sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as a sin offering or about sin. So God sentenced sin to death in the flesh when Christ His Son came in the flesh to die on the cross. Paul already told us in Romans 7 that the sin principle lives in our flesh. So Christ had to come in the flesh to defeat the sin principle living in your flesh and mine. But Paul is very, very careful in his words here. Do you notice how he phrased it? He said, in the likeness of sinful flesh, Christ came. Paul is guarding the sinlessness of Jesus Christ here. He came in the flesh, but not in the sinfulness of human flesh. The word likeness means that which is made like something else. So Jesus' flesh was very real. He was completely human, but He was not sinful flesh. He was in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now that's a key to, this is a key verse in the doctrine of what is called the hypostatic union, and you don't care about that term, do you? All you care about is what it means, because theologians do care about the term, and it has been a battle down through the centuries regarding the two natures of Jesus Christ, His God nature and His man nature. And the hypostatic union says that Christ's God nature and Christ's human nature are linked indissolubly as one person. They are not separable. So, Jesus Christ is fully man, He is fully God, and He suffered all that man feels, but He lived by all the power that God is. And that means that Jesus was a sinless man. He was in the likeness of sinful flesh in order to pay for that flesh and that sin, but He was sinless. In fact, He could not sin and still be God. So we could illustrate it this way. Jesus is fully God and fully man at the same time. And one of the classic illustrations, updated a little bit here, that theologians have used down through the centuries, is that imagine that you have a steel beam that can be used for construction, and it will carry the weight of the building that is going to be constructed on it. It is strong, it is unbreakable. That is the nature of Jesus Christ as God indestructible. Now suppose that you have a flimsy plant, straw or wheat or something like that. The plant can be easily broken. It will not carry the weight of the building being constructed, or you could even take two hands and break it, right? The wheat is the human nature of Jesus Christ. Now, if you keep these two natures separate, what's going to happen? Then Jesus Christ in his human nature could be broken, could sin, could fail, even though in his divine nature he couldn't, if they are two separate natures. And many have taught that concept down through the centuries of church history. Matter of fact, there were great battles, theological battles, raging in the first few centuries over this very issue. Are they separable? The key is to understand that the Bible never separates Christ's God nature from his man nature. And the church has taught that that kind of separation is heresy, for then Jesus ultimately becomes less than God, and he could be broken, and he could sin, and he could fail. And then how can he be your Savior or mine? The answer is to understand that Jesus was God and man united in one person. So if you take the steel beam and you attach the straw to it in such a way that the straw cannot be separated from the steel beam, then you cannot break the straw because of the steel. And that's Christ's person. So Christ's human nature was united indissolubly to his divine nature, and he could not sin. And Paul is guarding that doctrine here. Jesus is the God-man. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he was the only man who ever lived who never sinned. Thus, he could defeat sin in the flesh because he was more powerful than the flesh. If Jesus was capable of sinning, then how can he pay for your sin or mine? Jesus is like us in our human nature, but he is unlike us in that he is still God in human form. God was wedded to man in one person in order to be our Savior from the sin that controls us. That's our hope. Because the force that is going to defeat the flesh in you has to be stronger than you or me. And that's Christ. Christ was then sent in the likeness of the flesh in which sin lived, but he also came, Paul says, to deal with the issue of sin in this world. Most translations supply some words here and refer to Christ's death as a sin offering. Literally, the verse reads simply that Christ was sent about sin. That's why he came. It had to do with the issue of sin. The expression in the Old Testament is sometimes often translated as the sin offering, so that's possible. Perhaps Paul intended the cross work to be specifically in view here. But I think really Paul's point is fairly simple. Look, we have issues, every one of us, and the issues are related to sin in our lives, in our human nature. Christ was sent to deal with those issues living in our human nature. To do that, he had to come in human nature, albeit without sin, in order to deal with the sin issues in you and in me. And he came to defeat the power of sinful flesh. He has destroyed that power, and we can live in victory in our battles with sinful flesh because there is a power available to us that is beyond our own. It is God's power. And that leads us to the third principle. We become perfect by walking in the Spirit. Verse 4. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So here's God's purpose in condemning sin in the flesh. The reason that God did what the law could not do, God condemned sin in the flesh so that we could become perfect. And I use the term perfect intentionally. God doesn't intend to go halfway here. The verse is experiential. It is not positional. We have been declared righteous positionally, but we will become perfectly righteous experientially. We will become all that the law demands because God has condemned sin in the flesh. That diamond that you are, with all of its defects, will become a perfect diamond with no defect. The word translated fulfilled is a word that means completed or performed. God sentenced sin so that all the righteousness of the law could be performed or completed in us. That's God's goal. Now, to avoid perfectionism, let me just say that that is a lifelong process to the completion of that goal. But that is God's goal. And that's why He condemns sin in the flesh. All that God wants us to become is implanted in us as a seed in the soil of our souls at conversion, if you will. But the seed has to grow and develop until we become all that God wants us to become in Christ. Now, the law can never produce that kind of fruit. It is almost time for all the gardeners to start putting in their tomato plants. My wife's the gardener in our family. I don't have a green thumb. Well, you cannot command a tomato plant to produce tomatoes by passing a law that the plant must produce tomatoes. Right? All the gardeners wish you could just say, okay, time to produce best tomatoes right now. Doesn't work, does it? You can cultivate the soil, you can fertilize, water the plants, but the fruit is in the seed. That's where the power is. The seed is what produces the fruit. That's the way it is with God's righteousness in us. The seed of all that God requires is already implanted in our souls. It must grow and develop, but it is all there inside you right now. Everything that God wants you to become is already there in seed form at the very least in Jesus Christ. It must grow, and that takes time. Jesus taught the same principle in Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven, He said, is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, and this is smaller than all other seeds. But when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. The power is in the seed, not in the sower or the soil. Perfection has been planted in you, though it takes a lifetime to grow. Godliness lives in each of us in seed form the moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because the Spirit of God takes up residence in us in order to carry out the sentence God has already pronounced on our sinful flesh and to fulfill the requirements of the law. We are called to produce the fruit of the Spirit, but the fruit is in the seed. That's the point that Paul is making here. The fruit of the Spirit, Paul wrote in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. That's what God is wanting to produce in us. Now, if we try to produce the fruit of the Spirit in our own energy, by our own abilities, it's like trying to command the tomato plant to produce tomatoes or the bean plant to produce beans. The fruit is the work of the Spirit of God in us, not our own willpower, according accomplishing these objectives. Sometimes I think we look at the fruit of the Spirit and we sort of set ourselves like Benjamin Franklin years ago, and we set ourselves, okay, I'm going to accomplish the fruit of the Spirit. So today I'm going to work on faithfulness. I'm going to be faithful. No matter what somebody does to me, no matter what happens, I'm going to be faithful to the Lord and to that person. Now, tomorrow I'm going to work on gentleness. See, tomorrow's my day to try and be gentle with everybody. And Tuesday's self-control day. I'm going to be in self-control on Tuesday. It doesn't work that way. The fruit of the Spirit can't be worked on one piece at a time as if by my effort I can make it happen. It's produced from the seed, which is the Spirit of God. And it is all or nothing. And it is growing and it is developing by the power of the Spirit, not my abilities or yours. And you know, because some of you have tried to do that exact kind of thing, and it doesn't work. All right, having said all that, we'd be wrong if we just sat back then and waited for the fruit to come popping out. You know, okay, zap me, God, and I will be fruity. I'll have it all. Doesn't work that way either. We have to participate in this process of producing the fruit just as the gardener works with the soil and the seeds. Paul uses the word here, walk. Very, very important term. The fruit is produced in those who walk, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And walk is an active word. All the righteousness of God is produced in us who walk, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But we must be walking, and our walking must be in tune with the Spirit of God, or we won't be performing righteousness, and we won't be producing fruit. We must be walking. Now, Paul is going to spend the rest of chapter 8 telling us what's involved in that walk, according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Because if we are not walking in the Spirit, we will not be living right. Pastor and author Tony Evans says that one day this came home to him when he was rushing through an airport trying to catch a plane. He was sweating and he was puffing and he was hauling his bags and he was going as fast as he could. He was walking and he looked over and this guy was going right by him and was hardly working at all to get by him. And then he realized that he was on one of those moving sidewalks. He was walking, but he was on one of those moving sidewalks. And he said, that is exactly what it's like to be walking in the Spirit. We have to be walking, but the Spirit of God is bearing us along, carrying us along. I think that's a wonderful analogy of walking in the Spirit, but it is more than just bearing us along, as we will see in Romans 8. We have to obey what the Spirit commands. We have to follow what the Spirit says to do. I often hear people say that they know it's the Spirit of God directing them because they feel peace about their choices. Okay? That's a very common thing to say. Well, I know this is God's Spirit because I feel a peace about it. And I do not deny that peace is an element in the process. But walking in the Spirit is not determined by feeling peace. Lots of people feel peace about lots of things that aren't the Spirit of God, believe me. It's far too subjective. And in fact, it's not the emphasis of the Bible at all. The emphasis of the Bible is on obedience. You're walking in the Spirit when you are doing what the Spirit says. The well-known Bible teacher Paul Little told the story a number of years ago about a girl, young lady actually, who had signed a contract to teach at this particular school. And in August, she received another offer from a different school that was closer to her home. So she broke her contract and went to that school because it fit better with her schedule. And he said, had she acted on the biblical principle in Psalm 15:4, where God says that he is pleased with a person who swears to his own hurt and does not change, she would never have done that. The department chairman said her justification to him for breaking the contract without warning was, I have peace about it. And he commented rather sardonically, isn't that lovely? She's got the peace, and I've got the pieces. That girl that young lady missed God's directive for her life at that moment. She violated a principle which, if she had been alert and had applied it to her situation, would have given her clear guidance to the specific detail in her life. She had an obligation. You can do lots of things and feel good about it. Doesn't mean necessarily that they're following the Spirit of God if it violates the principles of the book. Obedience, not peace, is the primary mark of walking in the Spirit, as we're going to see in Romans 8. If you're acting sinfully, don't wait for God to zap you with His Spirit. You're walking according to the flesh. If you want to walk according to the Spirit, you have to walk on out of the flesh, out of the sin. Get out of there. That's the first step in walking in the Spirit, is to walk out of the sinful situation that you're in. Obedience. You can't be walking in the Spirit and say, oh, well, I'm going to continue my sinful process here. That's walking according to the flesh, not walking according to the Spirit. Paul is going to teach us that principle all the way through here. If you're walking on the right paths, you won't be standing in the wrong place. You won't be doing the wrong things. It's very simple. Walking, however, is our choice. The power to produce righteousness is His choice. If you're walking in the flesh, which means you're sinning, you got to walk on out of that sin. And God's not going to do the walking for you. You got to do the walking. It's participatory. It's active. And start walking in the Spirit. God doesn't put one foot in front of the other. You got to do that. Meanwhile, the rightness, the righteousness, is what He produces then. The fruit is what He brings out. Don't worry about being perfect. Don't worry about the fruit part of it. Start obeying. It's His job to start producing the fruit when we start walking in the Spirit by obeying what He tells us to do. All kinds of people are saying, well, I want to walk in the Spirit, but I want to do what I want to do. It doesn't work that way. That's walking in the flesh. So worry about being obedient, and God will take care of the perfecting. His purpose in condemning sin in the flesh is to fulfill the righteousness of the law in us who walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Basic to the rest of the chapter. One writer put it this way: God didn't call me to find fulfillment in the quantity of my work for Him, but in the quality of my walk with Him. We all want fulfillment. God didn't call you to find fulfillment in the quantity of what you do, but in the quality of who you're with, your walk with Him, your actions with God. The Appian Road, Paul walked perhaps some of those very stones in his day. Our walk must be guided by the Spirit of God. One movie that I really like is the movie Hoosiers. The movie is set in rural Indiana during the 1951-52 basketball season, and it relives the Cinderella story of the Hickory Huskers' unlikely march to the state basketball championship. In Indiana, having lived in Indiana, you have to understand that in Indiana, they don't have Class A, Class B, Class C, Class D. Everybody plays everybody all the way through the tournament. And in 1951 and 52, there was this little tiny school that barely had enough boys to play basketball to make a team that eventually won the state championship over the largest high school in Indianapolis, Indiana. So it's kind of this incredible Cinderella story. It's based on a true story. It really did happen. My dad was out there in school at that time and remembers it. But the movie Hoosiers is based upon that, and early on Coach Norman Dale knew that Strapp, a young man who was his backup power forward, had a quirky way of expressing his religious fervor. As the Huskers began to trot out of the locker room for the tip-off of the season opener, he noticed that this young guy, Strapp, who always kneeled in prayer before at the bench before the game started, wasn't moving at all. So he said to one of the other players, he said, "How long is he going to be like that?" And they said, "Until he's ready." Okay. 3/4 of the way through the season, in a game with playoff implications, the Huskers found themselves in a real tight spot. Near the end of the fourth quarter, Everett, one of the starters, is injured. They signal a timeout. Coach Dale looks down at the end of the bench and he says, "Strap, you're going in for Everett." Breaking the huddle, the Huskers jog out to the court. Strap doesn't go anywhere. He kneels down at the bench. The gym is reverberating with fans cheering, coaches screaming. The referees blow their whistle. "Let's get this game going." There's Strap at the end of the bench kneeling, not moving at all. Coach Dale looks down at the bench and says rather testily, "Let's go, Strap." Didn't move. Says it angrily, "Let's go, Strap," in the game. Doesn't move. Still praying. So Coach Dale goes down the bench, kneels down next to Strap, and whispers in his ear, "Strap, God wants you on the floor." And Strap breaks out in a big smile and he leaps up and he runs out on the floor. And this was a guy that could never score a basket at all, and he scores the next two baskets and they win the game. So I guess God wanted him on the floor. I think the question for us in life is, are you listening to God's voice in your ear as he speaks it through his word? That's walking in the Spirit. It's doing what he tells you to do. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. We're going to talk a lot more about that in the weeks ahead. Father, teach us. Teach us that you perfect your fruit in us as we walk not according to those fleshly desires, those things that we want, those sinful pleasures, but according to your Spirit and what he tells us to do. And that we have to be listening always to your Spirit as we walk the path you set before us. For my path is my path, and others have different paths, but they are guided by you, Lord. Help us to walk that path and to give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.